The title of my sermon today is Justice and Fairness at Last When Christ Returns. Justice and Fairness at Last When Christ Returns. It's quite common that we hear, life is not fair. And that's true. There's very little fairness in today's life. Actually, a lot of what happens is time and chance. So often we hear about even our own loved ones who are good people suffering a lot, and so people who are pretty bad people suffering so little. And so there's many ways that we see that there's very little fairness and justice in life today. So the Feast of Trumpets partly refers to a time when Christ intervenes to administer judgment and justice. In my sermon on the Sabbath, I was skimming through the book of Revelation, and just like Kelly pointed out today, that we were going to have the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. We're not sure about that. I try not to be dogmatic about how prophecy is going to be fulfilled. I'm just going to tell you what it seems like to me is that the Great Tribulation starts 3.5 years before Christ returns. But the last year is also called the Day of the Lord. So, the Bible mentions the Day of the Lord a lot, and most of it is about how violent and destructive it's going to be. What it seems like is that, to me, is that, first of all, the Great Tribulation is God using Gentile nations to punish Israelite nations, including the United States. But then, as the book of Isaiah says, God is upset with the Gentile nations because they're giving themselves credit for their success, and they're enjoying all this destruction they're bringing about. So then it's like, okay, you've had a wrong attitude and wrong view, so now it's your turn. So then the last year is primarily plagues coming out on the Gentile nations. But that's just the way that I have sort of understood it. God is going to make life fair for the world. I'm going to begin with a verse that kind of summarizes this message, and that is Revelation 11:18. Revelation 11:18 says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." In other words, it's a time of reward and punishment. Many people have even wondered, does God really exist? You know, if there's a real God, if he's a good God, then why does he allow so much evil and so much harm, and even for good people? If God is all loving and all powerful and fair, why is there so little justice? Good people are often suffering and bad people are often prospering. If God is not righteous, then he is not a God of justice, equity, and fairness. He's a God of mercy and justice, not justice or mercy. He's a God of mercy and justice. People who complain about God not being fair are largely people who don't really understand the Bible. That's even a struggle for us to understand as well as we would like to. There have been more than one book written about with the title "Why Do Good People Suffer," or something like that, and we wonder why God allows things. And I know of people, and you probably have too, if you've been in the church for a while, you've probably known of people who have left the church because something really bad happened, and they just thought, you know, here I'm one of God's people, I'm in the church, and this terrible thing happened, and God really let me down. And I was praying, you know, I was praying for healing, I was praying for a good outcome. And my prayer was not answered. And something really bad happened. And so they left the church. And that just breaks my heart when I hear about that happening, because it's such a misunderstanding. Many of the laws of the Old Testament are about how to administer justice. So why is there so much injustice in the world today? I'll turn to Isaiah 59, because prophets and righteous people down through the ages have talked about that and wondered about that. And so the Bible has the questions and it also has the answers. In Isaiah 59 and verse 4 says, "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." And then verse 8, "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." And then verse 11, "We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves, and we look for justice, but there is none." And then in verse 14, "Justice turned back is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street, and just and equity cannot enter." And verse 15, "So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." So even Isaiah lamented about that. And we would say, amen, that some of the thoughts that I've had or many people have had. But we really need to think long range. People tend to think very short range. Justice seldom comes in the short term, but we've got to be patient because justice will come. So Isaiah has good news right here in the same chapter. Oftentimes, a chapter in the Bible will address a problem, and then later in the chapter, it'll give the answer or the solution. So in the same chapter, chapter 59 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 16, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. "Therefore, his own arm brought salvation of him, and his righteousness sustains him, for he put on righteousness." Verse 20, "The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." And so we'll see the questions and the answers over and over again in the Bible. You know, when I start to feel sorry for myself about anything, I think, wow, the most unjust thing that ever happened in the whole history of the world is the persecution and the torture and the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I mean, if there was anything undeserved, anything unjust, that's the most unjust thing that has ever happened by far. And you know, I didn't deserve that. And you didn't deserve that. There's none of us that deserved him suffering for us. You know, when I suffer a little bit, I think, man, my suffering is so small compared to the suffering that Jesus Christ went through for me. But you see, God has a long-range plan for everything. You know, even David at times felt confused, seeing the wicked prosper and good people suffering. In Psalm 13, he says, "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face?" Then in Psalm 44, he says, "Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever." And then in Psalm 73, I'll turn there. Psalm 73 is a psalm by Asaph. And one of the main writers of the Psalms. Psalm 73, and then verse 3, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, he says a lot of similar things. And then, but we go down to verse 15. "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, I was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. I think that's such an interesting verse. He said, I didn't understand, but then when I went in and heard the truth of God being taught and preached in the synagogue or wherever, he said, then I began to understand. So it really helps us to understand what the Bible does tell us about this subject. And, of course, that's why I wanted to give it today. You know, if you turn the numerals 7 and 3 in reverse, it's interesting that Psalm 37 has the same theme to a great extent. So I'm going to turn there now. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, and so we'll look at verse 1. First of all, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the eternal, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Oh, that sounds good, having the desires of our hearts. But that doesn't come right away. And so that whole chapter is about waiting on God and being patient and so forth. Especially look at verse 19. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Now also compare that verse with verse 25. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. You know, I joke about, but it's a joke based on truth, and that is God's people have suffered and died in many different ways. But here's a promise that they will never die by starvation. And so it seems a little bit humorous to me that, well, I might be burned at the stake and I might be tortured, but at least I know I'll never starve because there's a clear promise that God's people won't starve. I mean, I think some have come close to starvation and have gone hungry, but that is quite interesting to me. You know, God usually does not punish people for wrongdoing if they don't know better. Now, the Bible is very clear over and over again that the more a person understands, the more a person is held accountable by God. So that is certainly a major factor to explain some of the incongruities, you might say. Most suffering in this life is not God's punishment. It's a cause and effect. It's the natural consequences of what they've done. And certainly God does answer prayers, but oftentimes we don't really know if God answered or he did not. Is it significant that either something happened good or did not happen good? Did God intervene or not? Or did God just allow it to happen? You know, I truly believe that ordinarily God has his angels with us, giving us protection. And one of the great dangers and problems and major mistakes is when people leave the church, and oftentimes when something bad happens is not because God caused it to happen, but God has withdrawn his protection. So in other words, you're exposed to what might naturally happen in life. So that's a very sobering thing, is to leave the church. Often means, I mean, if you've really left, it often means that God then is withdrawing the protection, his angelic protection and so forth. And so that would be pretty scary. You know, Romans 8:28 is certainly one of my favorite scriptures, and about how God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And I have seen that over and over again in my life. Things that were very disappointing to me were a real trial for me. And yet later on, that led to something good happening in my life. And I'm thinking, wow, God really does think and plan and decide things long range. And he knows how that is going to work together for good, or how he is going to make it work together for good. So I am very grateful for that, and it's been very comforting. And there's been some pretty dramatic things in my life that seemed like a big bad thing, and yet later on it turned out to be a big good thing that it led to. And of course, we learn through our trials. I mean, as human beings, a lot of times we have to learn by our mistakes and even our sins. And so if we're wise, we pay attention to our experiences and we learn from what we're experiencing. You know, when life seems to be very unfair and you stay in a good attitude, God generally blesses you later on. I remember hearing about people who went to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they were very disappointed in the room at the motel. I mean, it was just not near as nice as what the motel said it was going to be, and it was dirty and a lot of bad things about it. But they thought, well, we're not going to get in a bad attitude. We're not going to be complaining and so forth. And the next year, the room at another motel that they stayed in was a lot better than what it was even advertised. I mean, it was extra nice. It's like, well, you were in a good attitude last year, so I'm going to bless you with something extra nice this year. So that's the way it is sometimes. And, you know, in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, you know, it says if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, of course, sometimes we're persecuted for other reasons, which is not righteousness. But if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, he said you're really blessed because God's going to bless you. And so keep that in mind, that, you know, try to stay in a good attitude no matter what happens. When we talk about justice, I want to remind you of the word justification. God, if you're in God's church, you've been baptized, you've had your sins forgiven, that means you've been justified. And we are not relying on law keeping, but our surrender to God, because we have repented and because of our sins being forgiven and because of receiving the Holy Spirit, then God regards us in a different category. We're called the just instead of the unjust. And just is kind of a synonym for righteous, and unjust is kind of a synonym for unrighteous. So the justification means that you're put into the other category of being the just or the righteous in God's sight. So that, to me, that's very encouraging. So it is a wonderful thing to have that opportunity to be called by God and to be chosen by God and to be able to have our sins forgiven at baptism, and then to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, part of the mind of God put within us. And so then he's imputing his righteousness to us. And so we certainly don't deserve that. I mean, it's what a huge blessing. And just think of the population of the world. And think of the small number in God's church, even if you include all the Sabbath-keeping, holy day-keeping churches of God. The total number of true Christians is so tiny compared to the population of the world. And it's just like, when I think about that, I just shake my head and just, it's just fantastic. So, and it's not because we are the favorites. You know, it's so interesting, as I've been reviewing the first five books of the Bible about the Exodus and all that. And about God makes it very clear when he brought the people out of Egypt. You know, the people, the slaves in Egypt, they were so far removed, quite a few generations from the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth, they really didn't have much understanding about God anymore. And being under that influence, they had no freedom to keep the Sabbath or holy days or anything. And they were just basically pagans. I mean, God did not bring them out because they were righteous or because they were obeying God's Ten Commandments, all that. And so later on, there are some verses there that say, I did not bring you out because of anything good about you or any righteousness about you or any wisdom about you. I brought you out to demonstrate my mercy and for you to fulfill a job, a purpose for carrying the truth of God to the world. Now, I think this is so interesting because the Bible also makes it clear that in the millennium, I gave a whole sermon at one Feast of Tabernacles on the second Exodus. And that is an amazing subject, how God is going to bring Israelites from all over the world to Jerusalem. And it's like how they're going to get there is mind-boggling to me. I have no idea how it's going to be accomplished. But God's going to bring Israelites to Jerusalem and then train them and then send them out throughout the world to teach the truth. And this will be under the supervision not only of Jesus Christ, but the saints, the spirit saints in the kingdom. But he's not only going to use spirit beings, but use human beings and apparently more Israelite people to help bring the truth to the world. It's kind of like you've completely failed when I called you before, when I called you out of Egypt. You mostly failed in your purpose. I brought you out not because you're my favorites, because you were more foolish and just as evil as anybody else. But I brought you out for a purpose, but that you didn't fulfill that for very long. One of the proofs that the Bible is truly inspired by God is if any human being writes a history, he tends to paint his own people in glowing terms, like they're superior, and they didn't make many mistakes, and they're wonderful people. The Bible is so critical of Israelites. And it's like they look like they're worse than anybody else in the world practically for millenniums of time there. And if a human being is writing a history, we would tend to just omit all the mistakes and evils and just talk about the good things and the accomplishments and paint them in glowing terms. The Bible is just the opposite. I mean, the Israelites often look worse than anybody else. And it just shows God's mercy in that way. And the same thing is true of us. You know, 1 Corinthians 1, what does it say? For you see your calling, brethren, not many mighty are called. And it's not because we were superior that God called us. And it's very humbling. And it's very true, very obviously true. So what is fair? What is fair is what how God makes it fair, not because of people deserving it. You know, a common vision of justice is the statue of Lady Justice. You know, she's blindfolded and she's holding up a balance scale. And so, you know, you have two trays, and that is how a lot of times things were weighed in the past. I mean, physically weighed. Well, that partly explains why there's so many hypocrites in the world. Why people can say, I'm a good Christian, and yet they cheat and lie and steal and do all kinds of things. But if you were to confront them, they would say, well, hey, I give a lot of donations to my church. I do some charitable work. I go to church every Sunday. I do all these good things. And so my good outweighs my bad. So that's how justice is pictured in many people's minds. As long as your good outweighs your bad, then you're okay. You can be a good church member and a good Christian and still do all these sinful things. That is not at all how God judges. You know, your good does not counteract or outweigh the bad in your life. And that is very clear from two chapters in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 18 and 33. So I'm not going to go into those because, you know, I don't want to take time to do that. But it's very interesting to read those two chapters. They make basically the same point. And that is, you can live your whole life righteously, but if you turn away from God in the end, you lose out on everything. You don't get credit for anything. You don't get any kind of reward. And on the other hand, you can live an evil life and repent toward the end, almost a deathbed repentance. And if you're truly sincere and God sees it, then you can have eternal life and be rewarded. So that is so different. It's from the idea of a balance scale. It's the important thing is how you end up. Now, of course, we need to keep growing. I mean, I don't want you to just focus on, well, I'm going to wait till I think I'm near death and then I'll repent. I'll be very foolish. But it is so tragic when somebody leaves the truth and leaves God's way of life or leaves the church, because you did all this good for a long time, but you're throwing it away. You know, Jesus said, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." Now, I'm going to sort of take on to a side point here, though, after mentioning that. And that is, I have proposed something on Elders Forum. Now, Elders Forum is an online computer forum where ordained elders of the church can share their ideas. And so sometimes our ideas are not correct, and so that's why it doesn't go out to the rest of the church. But we can propose things and bring up things and then add to it or debate it or counteract it or whatever. So I proposed something on Elders Forum, but there was no elder that said, "I disagree." Now that gives me a lot of encouragement to think that, well, now not all elders are on Elders Forum. In other words, I don't know what percentage of the elders actually subscribe to Elders Forum, but quite a few do. And the fact that no one said that doesn't sound right, or I think you're mistaken, or this is why I think you're wrong, or whatever. So here's what I said, and that is, probably almost all of us wonder, what is the fate of people who are in the church and then leave the church and then die? In other words, die before Christ returns. So, you know, Jesus said, "He that endures to the end will be saved." So I cannot imagine a God of love and mercy throwing somebody in the lake of fire because they left the church and then died. Now, they might, if their heart was hardened and so forth. But in other words, God knows what's in everybody's mind and heart. And here's what I'm saying. If when a person knew the truth, and I'm not distinguishing whether they're baptized or not baptized, but they knew a lot of the truth and either were baptized or not, but then there's many, many factors that influence people to leave the church. And you're aware, those of you that have been in church for a while know that a lot of circumstances, you know, whether there was people were mistreated by somebody or mistreated even by a minister, or they had strong pulls from relatives in their family, or they got disillusioned because they thought, well, God did not answer my prayers. There are just many, many reasons why people have a pretty good understanding and then leave the church. And you know, our membership in United Church, I mean, Worldwide Church of God, and then United Church of God, you know, we have lost many, many members, many, many people who were in our church who have left. So we wonder what's happened to. And if it's somebody in your family you might be brokenhearted, worried to death. And there's a lot of people in our church that just have been just worried to death. What is going to happen? Is my dear relative going to end up in the lake of fire? Well, no, I don't think so. Here's what I'm 99% sure of. And that is that since God knows your heart and mind, if he sees at the time of your death, your mind is capable of repenting, that if you're faced with the clear truth that you're not, your mind and heart is not hardened, and you could repent, then I feel sure that person will come up in the second resurrection. It's like, well, you made a big mistake, a huge mistake, leaving the church. But now I know that you can repent. And here the person is alive again and sees Jesus Christ and sees the saints and all that and the reality of the millennium and all that. And I cannot imagine very many people say, nope, don't want it. Don't want to be baptized. Don't want to repent. I mean, I don't want to obey you. I think in that case, when they come up in a second resurrection to a human life, it's like, oh man, I did blow it. I did make a giant mistake. I'm so sorry. I do want to live this way. And so then they can, if they haven't been baptized, they can be baptized. If they have been baptized, well, then they can just grow spiritually and remain faithful. And I think they will have their opportunity. So God is a God of great mercy, and that doesn't seem unjust to me. That still seems like justice to me. Because some people who have left the church are very good people, just very nice people. And they're not mean, they're not bad, they're not evil, you know, overall and so forth. So anyway, so as kind of a side point here, I wanted to bring that up because there's probably many of you that know people that you cared about, maybe even some of your loved ones who have left the church and you wonder, what's going to happen to them? Well, anyway, I am just absolutely sure in my own mind they're not going to be put in the lake of fire. They're still going to have a chance. But they still have lost out on a lot. First of all, they've lost out on the protection they had from the time they left the church until they died. Secondly, they lost out on getting to enjoy living for 1,000 years during the millennium. Thirdly, they've lost out on being among those that... like Revelation 20 talks about, who are assisting Jesus Christ in teaching and ruling the world. And so they're not in that, you might, top echelon in God's kingdom. So they still suffer a major penalty, but it's not like they're lost forever. And so to me, that reinforces in my mind how fair and merciful God is. Now let's turn to Romans 12 and verse 14. This is a wonderful chapter here. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And then going down to verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, to live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Because of reading scriptures like this, and even I grew up in a Protestant church, and even what little I understood about the Bible, I got the idea that revenge is always bad, that vengeance is a bad, evil thing. And so I knew even before I came into God's church that God does not want us to be trying to get revenge on people. So I got the idea that all vengeance is bad. But then when I came in the church, I began to realize, wow, vengeance is not a bad thing. It's just that it's bad for us human beings to do it. It's God's job. God tells us over and over again, he will wreak vengeance. In other words, God doesn't forget who deserves to be rewarded and who deserves to be punished. And maybe it's a combination. Some people may get partly rewards and partly punishments. But God tells us in quite a few places he is coming to get revenge. He is going to punish enemies and reward others that deserve the rewards. So that is, it's God's responsibility. Getting revenge is an essential part of justice. If people have been fighting against God, they deserve to suffer for that. Now, if we human beings were allowed to get revenge, we would never do it fairly and accurately. Only God can do it perfectly. Number two, it would be a giant burden on us. You know, when do I try to get revenge and when do I not do it? So thankfully, God has lifted that burden off of us. We don't have to do that. And also, we would tend to make it personal rather than just being based upon disobeying God. It's like, well, you hurt my feelings, so now I'm going to try to hurt you back. It would become something very personal. So it's a wonderful thing that we don't have to do that. But it is appropriate for us to pray for God to get revenge. I'm going to turn to Revelation 6, verse 9. And we'll see a few verses on this subject. Revelation 6. I'll finally get there. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In other words, how long will you bring about vengeance? And then in verse, where am I here? Let's go on, verse 10. And then verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So they're actually asking, when are you going to bring about the vengeance? You know, in fact, I think when God gets revenge, a lot of times it is poetic justice. Do you know what that means? How many of you are old enough when you went to the movie sometimes saw for the cartoon the coyote and the roadrunner? The coyote was always trying to figure out how to hurt or kill the roadrunner. And whatever he plotted to do backfired, and what he meant to do to the roadrunner ended up hurting the coyote instead. It's like if he was digging a pit, the coyote fell in. If he had a net, the coyote would end up in the net. If he wanted to roll a rock on top of the roadrunner, the rock would fall on the coyote. So it was always backfired. And isn't it interesting? We see examples of that in the Bible. Remember how in the book of Esther, we learn about how Naaman hated Mordecai. And he not only wanted to get him hung, but built this really high gallows to make it really dramatic. And so as it turns out, he's the one that gets hanged on the same gallows. And also we have example of how Absalom, David's son, turned out to be an enemy of his father and was trying to fight against him and so forth. And he was so proud of his good looks and his long hair. And so what happens, he's riding his horse through the forest and his long hair gets caught in the branches of the tree, and that allows enemies to come to him and kill him. And so the very thing that he was so proud about is the very thing he brought about his death. So some consequences are automatic, but some things God brings about. It's interesting reading along this subject to read the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The brethren in Thessalonica were lamenting the fact that they were suffering so much and for so long. And so a lot of what is written in those two books is assuring them that God is not overseeing them or neglecting them, and that God remembers and that God will bring about justice. And so I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read a few verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So that kind of sums up what my sermon is saying here. by the way, I just want to, I pointed this out in yesterday's sermon, but the two scriptures in the Old Testament, which tell us to observe the first day of the seventh month in God's calendar as a holy day, as a festival of God. It's interesting, the Hebrew word, it brings questions and to our minds. So look, in Leviticus, the two verses are Leviticus 23, verse 24, and also Numbers 29 and verse 1. And it says in Leviticus 23, it says, you have a memorial of Teruah. Now the New King James Version says blowing of trumpets. Well, blowing of trumpets is how they translated the Hebrew word Teruah. And basically, teruah just means a lot of loud noise. And then in number 29, verse 1, it says a day of blowing of trumpets in the New King James. But it just says a day of teruah. Now, that means a lot of loud noise, but it's not surprising that most translations would say something about trumpets, because most loud noise back in those days was trumpets, because trumpets were used by armies to communicate all kinds of things. And that was the main way of communication. And so when you think of loud noise, naturally, it was natural to think of, well, it probably means loud noise coming from trumpets. But I mention this because the focus is not on the instrument. The focus is on warlike sounds. And just like even Kelly brought up in his sermonette today, we are looking at the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. We're looking at a lot of warfare, including the very last thing that happens before Christ is actually on his throne at Jerusalem, ruling the world. So It's a very sobering time to look ahead at what is going to happen. And I mean, it's nice that we focus on the good news, the happy part of it. You know, the fact that we look forward to Christ returning, we look forward to a resurrection, we look forward to being in the millennium, being spirit beings, and all that. But between now and then, there's a lot of sad and horrific things that are going to be happening. I'll read a little bit of Zechariah. Zechariah 14 is very kind of shocking. Zechariah 14 in verse 3, then the Eternal will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, and so forth. Verse 5, then you shall flee through my mountain valley. And then the last part of verse 5 says, thus the Eternal my God will come and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light and so forth. And then verse 8 says, and in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. And then verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. In verse 13 it says, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem and so forth. And then, of course, the chapter ends up about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm just reminding all of us that this is among many things that the Bible tells us is going to take place in the future. And so it makes it very clear that God is a God of justice as well as a God of mercy. And those who are so hard-hearted and so hateful toward God and Jesus Christ, and they're actually going to fight. In other words, there's a lot of people have died before this around the world. I mean, through the Great Tribulation and through the Day of the Lord, all these plagues and so forth. But then the Bible makes it clear that these enemies are going to be gathered at Armageddon. But apparently they're going to move down to Jerusalem because it talks about the actual battle being at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the same as the Valley of Kidron, I think, right next to Jerusalem. So the actual battle will be right there at Jerusalem. And so it's very sobering to realize that even after all the punishments and the plagues and the things that are happening on the earth, that so many people still will not have learned their lesson, that you're not going to defeat God and Jesus Christ. People can be so hard-hearted and their hearts so full of evil that I'm determined to fight. Now, it's what's going on in their minds. Do they really realize this is the Son of God and the God himself? Or do they think this is some alien from outer space? You know, like what's going on in their minds where they think they can fight and be victorious? It's really puzzling as to how people can think. But anyway, I'm just reminding you about Zechariah 14 and other chapters as well. There's a lot of major things that are going to happen. And often we wonder, how long is it going to be before Christ returns? Now, in one way, I think, well, I see so much evil in the world and so much upheaval and all that. It just seems like we're near. It seems like it could be soon. And the Bible does say when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. But on the other hand, when you think of all the prophecies, when you think about the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord and all the things spelled out in the book of Revelation about the seven seals and the seven trumpets of God and the seven last plagues and all that, it seemed like, wow, it seems like it's going to be a long time yet. So I'm glad I don't have to come up with the an answer as far as how many years it's going to be before Christ returns. I feel sure that long before that happens, I'll be in a place of safety, which is the grave. That's the ultimate place of safety. Feel no pain, sound asleep, taking a long nap. With all my aches and pains and everything, it's sounding more appealing as time goes along. And someday I'm going to go to sleep, and when I wake up, it's going, wow, there he is, Jesus Christ. And my family members, you know, some of my family members and all these saints and famous people of the Bible, you know, the patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles and all these people, I can actually see them and be with them and realize we're all in the same family, the ultimate family that's going to live forever, and we can keep learning and serving and helping. God's plan is pretty amazing. We are so blessed to have our eyes open. You know, one of the most inspiring chapters in the Bible to me is Matthew 13 about how you've been given the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And otherwise, you're blinded. You know, the Bible talks about two different kinds of mysteries. One is a mystery that comes from Satan, which he deliberately tries to hide things. The other mystery is the fact that God's truth is a mystery, because until God calls you and opens your mind, it's hard to understand. It's a mystery. And so Satan has got his false mystery, but God has his mystery, which is simply a matter that is not like God is. But God, because the Bible places so much emphasis on you're held accountable for your understanding, God does not want to give you, anybody, too much understanding until he is fairly confident that you're going to use it and obey it and live by it. Because he has no desire to punish people. He does not desire to hurt people. He does not desire to see people suffer. But he knows that if they know too much, if they understand too much, that he's going to have to punish them for disobeying what they understand. Now, to illustrate how miraculous it is to have spiritual understanding, it's so fascinating that you can meet up with somebody who's in the church for a long time, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, and all that, and then the person leaves the church, and then later on you come across that person, and a person says, oh yeah, you keep those holy days. What were those all about? It's like the person doesn't understand and has forgotten almost everything. Because it seems like for a long time I thought, well, once you understand, you're never going to lose the understanding. It's kind of like, well, once you learn to ride a bicycle, you always know how to ride a bicycle. Like, once you understand God's truth, you'll always understand it. That's not true. You know, the light, God turns the light on, and then later on, if you leave the church, God turns the light off. And it's like, and we hope, of course, when the person finally repents, then the light turns back on again. But it is a miracle that we have the spiritual eyes and the spiritual ears, but that's not permanent. If you leave the church, you lose those eyes and you lose those ears if you leave the church. And so you got to stay faithful and trust that God is going to work things out and God is going to bring about justice as well as mercy. You know, in Isaiah 49, there's a very inspiring passage there about how that God can't forget you as his people. It's like you're inscribed on the palm of my hands. You know, I'm reminded of you every day. You're very, very real to me. Colossians 3, this is very encouraging when I began to understand this scripture in another parallel, I think, in the book of Ephesians. But oftentimes we're treated very unfairly in this life. you know, like your boss at work or wherever. And so you think, well, should I still try to be a good employee? Should I a good helper if I'm not appreciated and all? And so what God says here in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. It's like, I'm trying to do a good job on my job because I'm not only working for this company and for this boss, I'm also working for God. And if my boss doesn't appreciate me, or my husband or my wife doesn't appreciate me, or whoever, if I do what's right and I do my part right and I try to be a good helper or a good employee or whatever, my main concern is not whether my boss appreciates me. My main concern is, does God appreciate me? Because God will reward me. And that, to me, that is so powerful and so meaningful and so practical and all, that God promises that he is going to reward. He is coming back with rewards and punishments. Now, so let's go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Again, Peter was writing to people who had suffered a lot, been persecuted a lot, and wondering about whether God's really just and merciful. But 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 3, knowing this from that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. For this they willfully forget that the word of God, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And then skipping on down to verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire, that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There's going to be a new world ahead. And then verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved and being on fire and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blindness. And so, and then verse, skip on down to verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hang in there. God is both very merciful and very fair and very just.